It's no surprise, I don't think, that I'm going to speak in the book of Deuteronomy. So let's see if we can get the slideshow started. What do I have to do? I think I don't have to do anything if I push this button. Yes, there we go. All right, so here's that familiar slide again. Every time I speak, and you'll most likely see it every time I speak and teach a portion of this great book, you'll see this slide in my opener. The unpointed Hebrew text here, and this is about the only unpointed Hebrew text that I can read, Eleha Dabarim, is these are the words. And that is the title of the book in the Hebrew scriptures. We call it Deuteronomy, which comes from the Septuagint, is a mistranslation of a phrase in Deuteronomy 17:18, which sounds like second law, and that Deuteronomy is Greek for second law. And as we know, Deuteronomy is not a second law. It's a repetition to the new generation of the law given to Moses at Sinai. Let's review a bit. Here we go again. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses and was delivered to all Israel in a series of discourses by Moses on the plains of Moab, some number of days before Israel crossed the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua and went into the land. I've been asked by good friends, why study Deuteronomy? It's an easy answer, and it's getting easier. We'll go to the New Testament for a first guide to that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, continuing on in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's unpack that a little bit. At the time 2 Timothy 3:16 was written, the scripture that they had, that was widely known at the time, was all Old Testament. Any serious church-age believer, therefore, must be a student of the Old Testament to be a student of the New Testament. As a younger believer, when I first came to know the Lord back in 1976, and we were really heavy into Bible study, and I was almost exclusively New Testament. My mind, I was, well, it was church age, that's where we are, so I just want to know about the church. I couldn't even tell you what the Ten Commandments were. They quote didn't matter to me because everybody, my mentors, were telling me, well, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace in the church age. And I didn't have the foggiest idea what that really meant, but that meant to me I didn't need to look at the Old Testament, and so I didn't, to my own loss. The Old Testament was given to us by the prophets, no surprise, beginning with Moses, writing under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. These men did not exist in a vacuum. We recently looked at in my view, a marvelous book in our OT 104 Intermediate Hebrew course this year. And the title of the book is The Hermeneutics of Biblical Writers. The subtitle is Learning to Interpret Scripture from the Prophets and the Apostles. And it's written by a man, a scholar named Abner. I think it's pronounced Chu. Most people pronounce it Chow. But anyway, whatever it is, his last name is Chou, and I recommend his book. And we're not going to dive into that book this morning, but here, Moses gave us the Torah, usually translated as law, the first five books of the Bible. It's probably a better translated, the word is probably better translated instruction or direction, because there's more of that than actual. There is the law giving, it's in there, but it's more instruction and direction than it is specifically law, and the law is given as instruction. So here we are. All other Old Testament prophets, beginning with Joshua, are standing on Moses' shoulders. They had his writings to study. And so how did they read and study the scriptures they had? Not atomistically, going and picking, well, I need this, so I'm going to look at this and go on, or I'm not going to pay any attention to that, I'm just going to go on. Scripture shows that they studied, the word is intertextually, looking at the whole picture and pulling those things together in the text that they did. Now, they're inspired, so they're not just coming up on their own study with what they have. It's inspired, God breathed, but they are aided by everything that has gone before, and they're putting their text together. They make frequent allusion to what was written before. They expanded on concepts. They didn't change them. They expanded on concepts that were given previously to write their text. They correlated their text with previous revelation. The Old Testament prophets were both exegetes and theologians. So they exegete the scriptures that they had before them. They were theologians in putting multiple concepts together to come up with a unified theology. And then they wrote as God inspired them. Similarly, the New Testament apostles, no surprise, were expert students of Old Testament scripture. And what they've given us is exegetically and theologically correlated, inspired text of the New Testament. So, likewise, we can, should approach the study of the scriptures in the same way they did. We can't be a serious student of the New Testament without being a serious test student of the Old Testament. So now here we are back at Deuteronomy. And you've heard this all before, and we learn by repetition, so I keep saying it every time I start. Deuteronomy's been called what? The heart of the Old Testament. All scripture prior to Deuteronomy looks forward to this encampment on the plains of Moab in preparation for going in and taking the land. This is Israel receiving their constitution from God. But everything prior to that looks forward to that, and everything after that is looking back to somehow the words of Deuteronomy. Some testimonies. Quote, Deuteronomy is one of the greatest books of the Old Testament. Its significance on the domestic and personal religion of all ages has not been surpassed by any other book in the Bible. It is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament in all but 6 books, and thus it belongs to a small group of Old Testament books, which are Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah, to which the early Christians made frequent reference. And that's J.A. Thompson, his commentary, Deuteronomy, page 11. The book of Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament from the standpoint of God's revelation to man. Samuel Schultz, Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Love. The book of Deuteronomy is the document prepared by Moses as a witness to the dynastic covenant which the Lord gave to Israel in the plains of Moab. Covenant, contract. Any of y'all that are familiar with the teachings of Charles Clough have probably heard Charlie say on more than one occasion, our God, the God of the Bible, is the only God that has ever made a contract with his chosen people. You can search all the cosmologies and creation myths of the various pagan religions, and nowhere else will you see that their false God made a contract with his worshipers. It only happens with the God of the Bible. So any serious study of Old Testament theology has to include the book of Deuteronomy. Little history, and this is really going to be quick. So we'll divide it up into, I think, 4 pieces here. First part, creation to Adam. Creation to Adam is Genesis 1 through 11. That is the prologue for the entire Old Testament there, and that is creation to Adam. Excuse me, creation to Abraham. Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes on there. We got creation, We got the fall, we got the flood, we got the Tower of Babel and the dispersion and of the nations. And this covers, I am a young earth creationist. I don't do evolution. So this covers the time period from about 4108 BC to 2160 BC, about 2,000 years. Abraham to the captivity. Let's see, next. Yeah, Abraham to the captivity is Genesis 12 through 50. And so basically the rest of the book of Genesis, and this covers 2160 BC to 1853 BC, Jacob's death. And then we go into captivity. We got captivity to the Exodus, and that is Exodus 1 through 14. Israel, the 70 that went to Israel, they were there and grew to roughly 2 million in over a period of 430 years from 1876 to about 1446 when Moses leaves Egypt. And then the last is Exodus to the plains of Moab, Exodus 15 through Numbers 36. This is a period of about 40 years, so roughly 1406 BC, and we are here on the plains of Moab, roughly 2,702 years after the creation event. So look at an outline of the book of Deuteronomy. You've seen this before. I borrowed it from, and I give acknowledgement to Tom Constable for his expository notes on the Bible, and I use his outline. I have made some little tweaks to it, but in essence, it's the same. So the introduction, and now we're talking about the areas of Deuteronomy. The introduction is the covenant setting. That's Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5. Moses' first major address is a review of God's faithfulness. This is called the historical prologue, where Moses talks about where God has taken Israel from Egypt through the wilderness for the 40 years they were there, and now they are at the plains of Moab. There's a brief historical interlude. It's called that because the narration there is specifically dealing with the provision for sanctuary cities in the Transjordan, in that area of the Jordan to the east of the Jordan, where the two tribes that are going to stay there will have their sanctuary cities. And then Moses' second major address. It's in red here on my slide because that's where we're camped out right now. That's the biggest discourse that Moses makes in the book, where, and it's, as the subtitle says, an exposition of the law, and it's from chapters 5 through 26. We're about halfway through it, which we'll discuss that a little bit more in a minute here. Then the next section in the outline is preparation for renewing the covenant from 27:1 through 29:1. This is the blessings and the cursings section of the big book of Deuteronomy after the giving of the law. And in some outlines, this one is listed as the third major address by Moses. And then the way Constable does it, Moses' third address is an exhortation to obedience in 29 through 30. And then Moses' last acts in chapters 31 through 34, a change of command turning over from him to Joshua, and then Moses' death. Anyway, the red section is where we are now. We'll unpack that a little bit. So looking at his second address, it is basically split into half. The first part of this, chapter 5 through chapter 11, is called the essence of the law. What we have in those chapters is, in chapter 5, a re-giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then on through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 is is an expounding on principally the first commandment, which is what? You will have no other gods beside me. And discussion and exhortation and encouragement to love God and do what he says. The second half of this discourse, in chapters 12 through 26, is an exposition of selected laws, and it's given like case law, casuistically, as it were, with examples of how to live. And we'll get into that. Well, I probably the next time I teach, we'll start talking with chapter 12. But we're wrapping this section up today, in trying to work our way through quickly a sort of a detailed survey of chapter 11. But we're not quite there yet. So, chapters 5 through it. In chapter 5, you have the Decalogue. And this is all still review. I think we'll actually get to the text I want to cover today before our time is up this morning. But no guarantee. All right, the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. No other gods before me. No idols or any graven images. Don't take the name in vain. Observe the Sabbath. So those first four commandments are all directed toward God, our relationship with him, what he requires of us towards him, the first four commandments. The last six are man's relationship with man. Honor father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. So it starts off with the family. Honor your father and your mother. That never stops. We honor our father and mother as long as they are with us in this phase of life. Don't murder. We have no right to take away and destroy God's image. We're all created in God's image, as it says in Genesis. We don't destroy God's image. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. That's not don't lie. Specifically, that's don't bear false witness and cause someone to be condemned in a court of law bear the result of that. And don't covet. Don't want other people's stuff. You don't steal other people's stuff. You don't even want other people's stuff. All right, those are the Ten Commandments. Chapter 6, we subtitled that the exhortation to love Yahweh. And here we have in 6:4-9, we have the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. I can do that pretty well in Hebrew. I can't do the exhortation to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you think about this, that's pretty much all the time. We're either in one of those situations. And so continually teaching those to our children. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and in your gates. Chapter 7 was a command to destroy the Canaanites. Total destruction was commanded here. In 7, 2, and 3, he says, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. That's pretty specific. The Hebrew word that was used here is haram, which means to devote to destruction, to place under a ban, to make this thing that's haram totally useless. Now, this is the only Hebrew that I'm going to, and I'm not going to use any Hebrew words, but the Hebrew structure given there is two verbs together, an infinitive absolute followed by an imperfect. And whenever this verb pairing is used, it is by way of intensifying the action, assuring that it's going to happen. It is a certainty. I'll tell you, the same word pairing is used in Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17 is where God told the man that you can eat from every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in the day you eat from it, what? You will surely die. And the verb structure used is the same there. It's an infinitive absolute followed by an imperfect form of the verb. And throughout the Old Testament scripture, we can see whenever that verb pairing is used that way, it is implying that an intensity and a surety, a certainty of what's going to happen. In chapter 8, the Lord is the source of blessing. Remember, His grace provision, it's that there were dual themes as we went through there. Remember, don't forget. Remember His grace provisions in the wilderness. Don't forget Him when you're in the promised land. He took care of you in the wilderness and gave you everything you needed. He's going to put you in the promised land when you're really graced out there and everything is great and you're living on the high hog. Don't forget the Lord. Chapter 9. But they did. Chapter 9 and goes on into chapter 10. Israel provoked God. But despite the fact they were a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people, the Lord dealt with them in grace. And that's what we see in chapter 9 all the way through about the first half of chapter 10 where Moses is directed to go up on the mountain. And he gets the second set of tablets and comes back down with them, puts them in the ark. And there's some discussion there that exemplifies God's grace through this period. The requirement, Lord requires them to love Him and to show love for the alien. This is what we see in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, obedience and disobedience and their rewards. So now we'll look at chapter 11 in some detail, and I've rearranged my slides a little bit, so we'll skip out of the slideshow just for a second here while I can advance to where I want to be. Pastor, when he does this very smoothly and almost without making comment. I'm not there yet. All right, Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 7, the first section we'll take a look at, starts off there. And I hope that text is large enough that you all can see it, because I had to squeeze it down to get multiple verses on a single slide. You shall therefore, and this wording similar to this is, should be familiar with us as we've gone through here. We see this a lot. You shall therefore love the Lord your God as He commanded in Deuteronomy 6:5, and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. Now we're familiar with three of those words: statutes, hukim, ordinances, mishpatim, and commandments, mitzvot. We've looked at all those before. This is kind of a new one. The charge, and that's mishmeret, and that's an obligation, or what is owed to me. And we're not going to do a word study on that this morning. Perhaps in a future time we will, but not to today. The commandment is to love, and I want to take a look at some scripture references to that. The dominant command is to love. We started off in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 11:3. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And 11:22. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 22, verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for this is your life and the strength of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And then we'll jump into Mark's book here, into Joshua. Joshua 22:5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And in Joshua 23:11, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. So what does God want us to do? Anybody. He wants us to love him and do what he says. Continuing on then in 11, verse 2. Know this day that I am not speaking to your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God. Now here we're going to have, see that dash there? That's the opening of I'd say you put a comma there, and there's all this phrase in there between what these people have seen. He says, I'm not talking to your sons who have not known this. And what have they not known? His greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and their tents and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. So that's the end of that parenthetical or comma section there. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. So we could say, I'm not speaking this to your sons, but your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. And who are we talking about when we're saying your own eyes? This is not the Exodus generation. They're all dead. They were condemned when they disobeyed at Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies into the lands. The spies came back, oh, we can't do this, and didn't trust the Lord. And so they were condemned to die in the wilderness. Now here we are 40 years later. That generation is all gone. The people he's talking to now were the children when they came out of Egypt. The men under the age of 20, not able to go to war, and children, young people. They have grown up now. They have families now. They have young children now. They are going to go into the promised land. That's who he's talking to. And they have seen what he did in the wilderness. Back up just a second here. in the section 8 through 12. So his promise to them of a good land. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are about to cross to possess it. What? A land flowing with milk and honey, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. So when they were in Egypt, they farmed, and Egypt is flat. It's all where they were is flat. It's all around the Nile there, and they had and pretty dry, and they had irrigation systems, and they had to use those irrigation systems to water their crops, and they actually had some kind of pump arrangements. It conceptually, to me, it seems like almost like a bellows, except a bellows blows air, but this is a foot operated pump where you could. You could pump with your foot and cause the water to flow in the irrigation ditches to get water to your crop. And he's taking note of this, right? Okay. So they had to do that. Now, contrast, but the land to which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water from the rain of heaven. The land of Canaan requires no such artificial irrigation. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. Continuing the theme of love me and keep my commandments. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments which I am commanding you today. To what? Love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This theme keeps getting repeated. Here's my commandment. I'm commanding you to do this. Love me, serve me sincerely. He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. So the early rain is the rain in the fall, and the spring rains, the late rain, for their crops and their animals. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Hearken back now to the admonition in chapter 8. Remember what he did for you in the wilderness, and when you're in the land and it's all good, don't forget him. And there's a tendency to do that. Watch. Don't turn away and serve other gods. Consequence for the failure to love him and serve other gods is a total disaster. As it says, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. What does this sound like? The ground it'll dry up, so no rains. Famine will come. We just finished studying a book again in the intermediate Hebrew class, or we're just about wrapped up with the book of Ruth. And the setting for the book of Ruth is a woman, Naomi, in where? Moab. She has gone there with her husband and her two sons in a time when there was a famine in the land. They didn't have anything to eat because what? What's the Judges all about? Recall the Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Israel would go off on a tangent, get in trouble, cry out to God. God would save them and bring them a judge. They would follow and love him for a while, until they got comfortable, and they would fall back into the traps, and it went on cycle after cycle after cycle throughout the book of Judges. Well, that during the period of Judges is where the book of Ruth takes place, and this was a time period where in a famine, this woman and her husband and their two sons had gone to Moab and lived there, and that's all we're going to talk about Ruth in this hour. Verse 18. Now, compare these words with Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. The words here in verses 19 through 21 are an exact repetition of what we had back at the beginning of this section of the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 18, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." "You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So just exactly what we had in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, we have repeated here in this section. This repetition, I would say, provides support for the view that Deuteronomy chapter 5 through Deuteronomy chapter 11, where we are right now, constitutes a unified block of material, the so-called general stipulations of the covenant text. And we're wrapping it up here with chapter 11. The command to memorize and pass on to posterity its provisions precedes the specific terms that we'll look at in chapter 12 and frames everything from the Decalogue and Shema to those special stipulations. So we're getting ready to go in and talk about the special stipulations, and this is the end of the first section. Now the command, bind them on a sign on your hand and frontals on your forehead. God gave the command in figurative language, I believe. The point is that the Israelites were to meditate on the words without ceasing. We talked before, you're sitting in your house, you're walking along the road, you lie down, you rise up. Basically, that's our activity throughout any given day. We're either going to be in our house or we're not. We're going to be awake or we're not. And we should be thinking and meditating on the words and teaching them to our children in all those times. The other point here is that Deuteronomy always has the future generations in mind. This stuff, which we're doing here today, this stuff, Israel, which I, Moses, am teaching you, admonishing you, exhorting you with today, is for your future, for your children, to be passed on to them so they can know and live it. Verse 21, "So that the days, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain on earth." So that, if you get that, that is an eternal connotation. If you unpack those words, as long as the heavens remain above the earth, that is essentially forever. It's eternal, like the land was promised to Abraham forever. So over and over now, the admonition is to keep his commandments, love him, and walk in his ways. Verse 22, "For if you are careful to keep his commandment, keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." So just as the promise of the bounty in the land was predicated on steadfast adherence to covenant law, so Israel's conquest and occupation will be possible only as they were careful to observe all these commandments. And I would say The verb structure here in verse 22 is the same as that double verb pairing that I talked about earlier, where you have an infinitive absolute of shamar with an imperative, excuse me, an imperfect of shamar to emphasize the certainty of, in this case, it is stated as careful, diligent to keep this. So you really need to make sure you're keeping these things, is the idea. Same type verb pairing as we saw earlier in Deuteronomy 7 and in Genesis 2:17, bringing about an intensification or certainty of the action. Verse 24, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Say it again. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from, okay, south to north, the wilderness, the desert, the Negev, up to Lebanon, east to west from the river Euphrates as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. That is the promised boundary, border of the land that God gave to Abraham when he first made the promise, the covenant with him. And that is ultimately, is that what Israel has today? Is that where they are today? No, they got this tiny little sliver on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea where they're occupying today, that is a micro of what they are promised and is yet to be fulfilled in the future. And all of this is very much in line. You can go back and take a look at it, with the land grant that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 Genesis 15 and verse 18. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. And we see some of this stuff, and Mark covered it with us when we went through the book of Joshua, when they went to Jericho and they met with Rahab the harlot. And she said words similar to that all the people were afraid of them. The Lord had already put the fear of the Israelites in the hearts of the Canaanites living in the land before they went in. In the last section here, verses 26 through 32, we find a climax to this section here in these verses. The setting forth of a statement of blessing and curse for covenant obedience and disobedience. And it's binary. If you obey, you get blessed. If you don't obey, you get cursed. See, I am setting for you today. Oh, that's really tiny. Sorry about that. A blessing and a curse. The blessing, verse 27. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your day, of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. So in the briefest form, he sets forth the premise that blessing is an outflow of obedience. In verse 28, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So the disobedience brings about the curse. It's spelled out as turning away from God and following other gods. Now note, this is a capstone of chapter 11, which is a capstone of chapter 5 through 11, and the cursing and the blessing idea following or not following is expounded on in much more detail in Deuteronomy 27 through 28, following all the specific casuistic law exposition of chapters 12 through 26. So there's much more detail about that that will come later, but you get the introduction now in these two verses. Verse 29, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it. So after you've crossed the Jordan, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And this was fulfilled by Joshua. Remember, as I think Mark taught this to us, and I know Joshua 8:30 through 35. Let's look at that briefly. When Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Excuse me. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So this command was carried out by Joshua after they were in the land, half on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal. Where are they? Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal, beside the oaks of Morah? Where is that? That's the same place where the Abrahamic covenant was first delivered to Abraham. For you are about to cross the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it. You shall be careful. You shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting for you today. So what's the big takeaway? What does God want us to do? He wants us to love him and do what he says. This brings us to an end of the first half of Moses' big address of expounding the law. And I will submit to you again, this one mostly, if you look at it, pay attention, what I've been talking about here is, you can see this has to do primarily with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. How do we treat this God we have before him? Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then we've talked our way through, and everything in the subsequent chapters up through here were addressing loving God. And we won't get into that. I would submit that if we loved God as he commanded, then the first four commandments would have been no issue. But the fact that we didn't, they were, and we are in a trouble because of that. I am out of time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this short period of time we've had together to look together into your word, to see the instruction, part of the contract between you and your chosen people of Israel before they were given the order to cross the Jordan and go in and take the land, and to see the specifics of the details in it and how your requirement, your desire, was that they would love you and do the words that you commanded them to do. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together here. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will make real everything that we've heard here this morning, that we can apply these truths in our lives and in some way grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, knowing that He, Jesus, revealed you in the flesh and is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with you in essence, and our Lord and Savior, with whom we will one day be face to face if we have trusted him for our salvation. We ask your blessing upon the balance of this day, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.